Okay, I'm going to bring the reading from Acts chapter 12, and it's 1 to 24, and it's page 920 in the church Bibles if you want to have a look, and it's going to be on the screen too. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is the word of the Lord.
Can I add my welcome to that of Keith? It's wonderful to see you all. We are in a series here on Sunday mornings at St. Clement's in the book of Acts, and we've reached this morning Acts chapter 12. Now, the book of Acts is a book about the early church and what happened in the early church. And in the early church, the word of God spread. It spread because the Christians were so bold and courageous in speaking the good news of Jesus Christ wherever they went, that the gospel spread in Jerusalem, where the church began, in Judea, the area around, in Samaria, the next region, and even, as we saw last week, Antioch, which is virtually the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, not just the Jews as well. Last week we saw and we looked at the church in Antioch, the gospel reaching to the Gentiles. This week we're back in Jerusalem. And the reason I think Luke is taking us back to Jerusalem is because he wants to describe what is going on in the church in Jerusalem while the gospel is going out and spreading. Next week in Acts chapter 13, and then on to the end of the book of Acts, the gospel is going to go to Rome itself. It's going to spread through the Gentiles. But here we get a glimpse of what happened in the original bit of the church, as it were, in Jerusalem amongst the Jews. And one question I think that Luke is trying to get us to ask and which he's seeking to answer is this. How did the church survive these early years? Because the church was very vulnerable and it was persecuted very badly. How did it survive? When year after year, people put Christians in prison. When year after year, people killed Christians. How on earth did it survive? And not only survive, but how on earth did it grow and continue to grow amidst decade after decade of persecution from not just Jewish leaders, but even from emperors who tried to squash this church? The church was very vulnerable. It had no power. It had nobody in positions of authority. And yet the gospel continued to spread. If you're here this morning and you're looking into the Christian faith, one of the pieces of evidence, I think, for the truth of Christianity is the existence of the church. How on earth does the church, why on earth does the church still exist? How on earth did it still exist when it experienced all of this? And how on earth did it spread? Well, it did so because there's something supernatural about the church. It did so because there's something miraculous about the church. God is at work in the church. We've seen that already in the book of Acts. But here, the thing I want us to see is this. God is at work in the church by answering the prayers of the church. God is at work in the church by answering the prayers of the church. That is how the church survived. That is how the church was protected. That is how the church grew, because the church prayed and God answered those prayers. And that's what we see here. We see a church praying. We see why they prayed, the reason for their prayers. We see the response of God to their prayers, how God responded. And finally, we will see the resources they had to pray. So the reason for prayer, the response to prayer, and the resources they had to pray. First of all, the reason for prayer. We begin the chapter by being told that this wasn't chronological. It was about that time. This happened actually before the incident in chapter 11. Luke wants to give us a snapshot, like I said, of the early church. And we're told about a guy called Herod. Now, there's three Herods in the Bible. Three kings of the Jews. One is Herod the Great. He killed the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. One was King Herod Agrippa. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist and tried Jesus. And here we have Herod Antipas. He's the nephew of Agrippa and grandson of Herod the Great. And he possesses the same traits that they did. He's murderous and he's out for his own glory. He claims to be the king of the Jews. And yet, he's after God's people. He arrests them, puts them in prison. He then wants James beheaded. Why does he do this? You know, these Christians who he's arresting, James who he beheads, they're good people. They're going about doing good, serving the needy. They run a food bank. We've seen that already. That they're helping the poor. That they're healing people. They're telling people about Jesus Christ. What is threatening about that? Persecution is always irrational. The reason he acts so irrationally is because he wants glory for himself. He wants people to praise him. He wants people to honor him. And he sees Christianity as a threat because in Christianity, there's honor going to a different king, who is claimed to be the king of the Jews, Jesus Christ. And so he wants to destroy the church. He wants to, and he does so by trying to remove the leadership of the church. Has James beheaded? Arrests Peter. When he does those things, he sees it pleases the Jews. And so not only is he getting glory for himself by trying to get rid of the church, but people are praising him for doing that. And just to show how irrational he was, look what he did to Peter. So he's a big guy, he's a fisherman, a burly fellow. But look what he does, he arrests him. He puts him in prison, which would have been behind three sets of locked gates. The immediate cell gate, then the prison gate, and then the gate of the city. He's behind three sets of gates. He's got 16 soldiers looking after him. Probably they take 6 hours each. And he's chained between two of them all the time. Now, Peter was a good man. He went about healing people. He went about doing good. He's a burly man. He's a big fella, but he's hardly, you know, a brute of a criminal. And he's chained up. This guy's not been SES trained. He's not going to suddenly break out, is he? But maybe he's taking no risk because that's exactly what happened to the apostles back in Acts chapter 5. After they were all arrested, the angel came and broke open the prison doors and they all got freed. And Herod's taking no risk here. And so what does the church do? What do you do when you are powerless and vulnerable and your leaders are killed and arrested and the gospel and the church is under serious threat? Well, you pray. That's what the church did in verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You see, there's a spiritual war going on between God and Herod, between the political and religious authorities and the church. And how does the church fight that battle, fight that war? Through prayer. You see, it's not public protests that the church should be engaged in, but private prayer. It's not through marches, but through meeting to pray. That is where power is found. You see, King Herod can stop programs, he can arrest leaders, but he's helpless against prayer. And even if he kills lots of Christians, God will raise up more to pray. See, that's the work of the church. What should churches be doing? What should we be doing as Christians? Praying. The work of the church is to preach the gospel and to pray. And last week we saw that the gospel had an effect in people's lives through the Spirit taking that gospel, taking the word of God, and changing lives and transforming communities. And the Spirit works in answer to prayer. Now, some churches are stronger on preaching and some churches are stronger on prayer. We should be strong on both, because it's as people pray for the gospel to go out that lives are changed, that communities are changed, that the church is protected and the gospel advances. Sometimes in a church, it takes a big issue for the church to really begin praying. Maybe a senior leader is ill. But we should want to be praying, or is arrested like Peter. But we should be wanting to pray all the time, because we need to. You know, if the church isn't, here at St. Clement's, isn't just going to survive, but to thrive, we need to be praying. The best thing you can do for the church is to pray. To pray for the church, pray for the ministries of the church, pray for me. If you want to know what is the best thing you can do for me, pray. You know, sometimes I've really felt people praying. And the result has been effective ministry. And sometimes we think to ourselves when it comes to prayer, well, does it really do anything? Does it really have an effect? You know, what on earth can prayer actually do? To which the response is, what can't prayer do? You know, you're coming to God in prayer. God, he can do anything. You know, the only reason I'm here as the minister at St. Clement's is because people prayed. You know, 11 years ago, I was supposed to go to a different church. And St. Clement's had just lost their minister. Chris had just gone overseas. And the church was told, you know, you're probably not going to get another minister here at St. Clement's. The church is too small, and you'll have to be joined with another church down the road, and that might be in 2 or 3 years' time. So what did people here at St. Clement's do? What did Norma and her praying ladies do? They prayed. And as they prayed, everything collapsed for me, and where I was supposed to go, that all fell through, and it was painful and sad. And then they heard that I was available, and they said, well, we can ask Paul, can't we, to come as the minister? And they were told by the bishop, he doesn't want to come. And so somebody said to Norma, well, what's the point in praying then if he doesn't want to come? But he carried on praying and prayed, and I'm here. So I blame them completely. So if you've got any complaints about ministry here at St. Clement's, it's Norma and the praying ladies and all the rest of you who prayed. God answers our prayers. We pray, he works, he changes hearts, he changes lives, he changes situations. You know, sometimes we think praying is boring. You're just gathering together with 2 or 3 other people to pray. Look at the results. Look at what God does in answer to prayer. And if you don't like praying at a prayer meeting at church, well, pray in your own home. Get 1 or 2 people together to pray. They were praying in a house, not in the temple here. You know, if you've got a sister who isn't a Christian and you want to pray for her, and someone else has got a mother who isn't a Christian and they want to pray for her, get together and form a little prayer meeting and pray and see God work. You know, Jill's brother wasn't a Christian a number of years ago, and he went on a round-the-world trip, and his auntie gave him a Bible, put it in his backpack. I might have told you the story, but one of the things we did was we prayed for him every single day, gathered round as a family and prayed for him every day. At the end of the trip, he'd read the Bible, he'd become a Christian. Tell people the gospel, pray for people, God changes lives. But second, we see here the response to prayer. And what a response it is. I think there are passages of the Bible like this. Daniel chapter 3 is a similar chapter where there is, you're meant to laugh. There is irony here. How did God answer prayer here? Well, we're told in verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. God answered the prayers of the church and the gospel continued to go out. But we want to know exactly how. And how is, there's so much irony in the how. First of all, God answers prayer with an unexpected deliverance. Peter is delivered. But look at how he's delivered. You know, Peter is here, we're told in verse 6, sleeping. Now, this is it's Passover time. This is the night before the end of the Passover, the Unleavened Bread Festival. The night before the end of it, what's going to happen the following day is he's going to come out of prison, be tried by Herod, and be killed that day. So this is the night before you're going to be executed. What are you doing that night? He's sleeping like a baby. In fact, he's sleeping better than some of your babies do. He's fast asleep. In fact, he's in such a deep sleep that when the angel comes, he's got to hit him in the ribs to wake him up. You know, God gives to his beloved peace. I think that's a consequence of people praying for him. And then what happens to him? Well, the chains fall off. The angel says, get dressed, put your coat on, you're going outside. The doors unlock, and finally he gets the final one, and it opens of its own accord, the gate into the city, and then the angel leaves him, and he finally realizes, oh, I'm not in prison anymore. He thought he was dreaming. And so he goes to the house church, or the church, the house where the church was meeting to pray. He knocks on the door, and what happens? Many people are there praying. What are they praying for? They're praying for Peter. Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to the door, hears Peter's voice, goes back inside, and they say to her, when she says, Peter's at the door, you're out of your mind. And when she's insisting, they say, it's a ghost. See, they're praying for Peter to be released. He doesn't think he's going to be released. They don't think he's going to be released, even though they're praying for it. And yet God does it in his power. You know, sometimes people say to me, you know, I would pray if I had faith like yours. If I had great faith, then I would pray more. They didn't believe anything would happen and they prayed. You don't need great faith in order to pray. You just need to pray to a great God. And God answers our prayers. And sometimes he answers them at the last minute. That's what he's doing here, isn't it? He's answering the prayer, but he's saving it to the very last moment. This is like 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. Peter's going to be brought out of prison, what, 6, 7 o'clock in the morning? This is the last minute, and yet God answers prayer. Why does he do that? He does it, I think, to test our faith. So we would lean on him. So we wouldn't take prayer for granted, or his answers to prayer for granted. He wants us to trust him and to lean on him. I think also he wants to train us for prayer. You know, I've been told that if you want to increase your muscles, you've got to do a certain workout program at the gym. That's what I've been told. If you want to increase your prayer muscle, then you pray and you keep praying. You persevere in prayer. It's not like you pray once and that's it. I expect God to answer. Or pray twice, or pray for a week, or pray for a month. You know, if you say, well, I've prayed about that and God's not answered me. Well, how long did you pray for? Did you pray for 6 months? Did you pray for 6 years? There's a wonderful 19th century prayer warrior called George Muller who set up lots of orphanages, and he prayed, and he had a list of people he wanted to become Christians, and he prayed for them all. By the time he died, all of them, except three, had become Christians. And after he died, those three became Christians as well. He didn't see the answer to that prayer, but he was answered. You see, God answers prayers. You see, with God, nothing is impossible. And so we should bring our prayers to God. And if he doesn't answer immediately, that's because he's wanting to test our faith. He's wanting to train us for prayer. He's wanting to make us lean on him. He's wanting to make us into prayer warriors. Now, before we move on, we do need to say a word about James. What about James? Did his mum not pray for him? Like Peter's family prayed for him? He wasn't delivered. Well, sometimes we pray, and God doesn't answer the prayer in the way that we want. It's just a mystery of God's providence. It wasn't because God liked Peter more than James. They were both apostles. They were both in that core group of three who were with Jesus in every part of his ministry. It's just God had work for Peter to do, and the work for James had finished. Now, we can hear that and go, well, that means I just don't really want to pray, or I don't really want to pray about big things because, you know, sometimes the answer isn't what I want. Or we can hedge our bets and go, well, I think this is the sort of thing that God might say yes to. But actually, wouldn't you rather pray for big things and not get them than not pray for big things and not get them because you didn't pray? You know, in the book of James, it says that you don't get because you don't ask. You know, we're coming to a great God who answers prayers. He's a powerful God. Yes, his providence, there's a mystery around his providence and why he answers some prayers in this way and some prayers in this way. We don't know, but we have a great God who cares for us, who loves us, who wants what's best for us, and we can go to him with big petitions, with big prayers, not just little things. You should pray for a parking space at Morrison's or in the centre of town, because how else do you get a parking space in the centre of town unless you pray? But you should pray for the big things as well, the things that seem impossible, like the war in Ukraine to stop, like this country to be transformed by the gospel again so that all the churches are filled, things which seem completely impossible. Bring them to God in prayer. You are coming to a king. Big petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. God answers prayer through unexpected deliverance, but he also answers prayer through an unpleasant death. They were praying not just for Peter, but I think they were also praying for the gospel to advance. And one of their worries was, if Peter was arrested, how on earth will the gospel advance? How on earth will the kingdom grow? And Herod was in the way of gospel advance. You know, the juggernaut of the gospel is coming along, and Herod's in the way of it. And he's in the way of it because he wants glory for himself. He doesn't want Jesus Christ to be honored. He doesn't want Jesus Christ's kingdom to go forth. He wants to be honored. He wants his kingdom to advance. But if you are a king and you pit yourself against the king, there's only going to be one winner. If it's your kingdom versus his, there's only one kingdom which is going to advance. And we see here how it is brought down. First of all, we see how God pulls the strings. Here he is, Herod. He's killed one of the key apostles, James. He arrests the other key apostle, Peter. He's winning. I've got the main man, the leader of the apostles, in my prison, under my nose, and he's gone. It makes him look a bit silly, a bit powerless. In fact, he questions all the soldiers, and he has to have them killed because he's not willing to admit what happened earlier in Acts 5 has happened again, that an angel has come and unlocked the doors and a miracle's taken place. He's not willing to do that, so he kills his own soldiers, weakening his own army and making his reputation bad amongst his men. But not only that, God publicly shames him. Do you notice at the end, in verse 20, we're told something that happened on a very famous occasion. Herod went to a place called Caesarea, and he went there because Tyre and Sidon, two towns, relied upon Herod and Jerusalem for food. And they were starving because they'd fallen out with him. You know, here he is, the big benefactor. And so they say, come on, we need to make up with this Herod, King Herod, in order that we won't starve to death. So they invite him to Caesarea. They all gather round. He puts on his royal robes. The royal robe that he put on, we're told, by a guy called Josephus, who was a writer at the time, was made of silver. And so when the sun shone on him, he would have dazzled. He wanted to look like a god. He gives a great speech. He sits on a big throne. Everybody's praising him. They're saying, bring it on, the voice of a god, not of a man. And as soon as they say that, he's struck down. In the moment, he then falls down in agony. You say, oh, how coincidental. This is not coincidental. Josephus, that guy I mentioned, who's not a Christian, he's a Jewish writer at the time, said it took him 5 days to die. An agonizing death, eaten by worms. In fact, we're not just told he was eaten by worms. You know, this is so 21st century. You know, in the 21st century, you've got to have a doctor write down the cause of death. What's the cause of death? According to Dr. Luke, who was a physician, he died because he did not give glory to God. That's the cause of death. It wasn't worms that killed him. It was God because he didn't give glory to him. You know, God will judge those who oppose his work. Those who persecute his church, God will judge. God will bring down every king and ruler who sets themselves up against God, who says, I am great, I am glorious, I am the king. And God will say, enough is enough. No, you are not. You are just a human being. I am the king of the universe. Just as an aside, if you flick over to the start of chapter 13, we're told of a list of preachers and teachers and prophets in the early church, and one of them is called Manaen, who was a lifelong friend of Herod. Not only does God strike Herod down, publicly shaming him, but he even converts one of his best friends, who becomes a preacher and a teacher in the law, in the early church. You know, this is the story of church history. What's the story of church history? The story of church history is the gospel goes out. People become Christians. And then there's opposition. Rulers and religious leaders don't like it and want to try and squash it. And God removes that opposition. And the church continues to advance. That's the story of the last 2,000 years. That's what has always happened. You know, and it happens through prayer. It's as the church prays that the gospel continues to advance, that deliverances happen in remarkable ways, and that those who oppose the church are brought down. You see, at the start of this chapter, what do we see? We see Peter as Herod's victim. We see Herod in ascendancy. We see James with his head cut off. And what happens at the end? Peter's free. Herod's dead. The gospel is advancing. Now, I think there's a warning and an encouragement here. There's a warning, first of all, to anybody, whoever you are, who seeks to stand against God and his purposes. You're like the man who's standing on the seashore with a bucket trying to stop the tide advancing. I'm not going to let the tide come in here. This is my bit of the beach. That water is staying out. But if you stand like that, you will drown. God will make his church advance, will make the gospel spread, has made the gospel spread across the world in answer to the church's prayer. And one day the world will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But this is also an encouragement. It's an encouragement to all of us to pray. Because every king, including Charles III, has another king who they are under and who they will give an account to. Every boss, every leader, political leader or business leader or leader in your community or family, has another boss, another leader, another king who they will have to give an account to one day, who's under their power. The king's heart, as Proverbs says, is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. You know, you've got political power and the power of the sword over here, and you've got prayer over here. Which is going to win? There's no contest. Herod over here, God over here. It's not fair. There's only ever one winner. And so we should pray, because God responds to our prayers. But finally, where do we get the resources from to keep praying? Especially when we don't see our prayers answered straight away. How can we keep going? Well, there's one more thing I want us to see from this passage. And it's something that happens throughout the whole passage. Luke is very, very deliberate and very clever in the way he writes. Because he wants to parallel Peter's arrest with the arrest of Jesus Christ himself. Peter, they seized him, laid hands on him. Just as in the Garden of Gethsemane, people arrested and seized Jesus. It was Passover time when Peter was arrested. It was Passover time when Jesus was arrested. The church prayed earnestly for Peter. That word earnestly is the same word that is used of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. They wanted to put Peter on public trial. They put Jesus on public trial. Peter was put in a cell. Jesus was put in a tomb. An angel appeared in the cell. An angel appeared in the tomb. A woman first saw Peter. A woman first witnessed to Jesus. And when the woman first saw Peter, what did they do? They said, "We don't believe you." When the woman witnessed about Jesus, the disciples said, "We don't believe you." And when Peter appears, and when Jesus appears, people are amazed. Why this connection? Why does Luke want to parallel Peter and Jesus? I think for this reason. When the church prayed earnestly for Peter, he was delivered. When Jesus prayed earnestly for himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, take this cup from me," he wasn't delivered. In fact, he was delivered over to death. Delivered over to death for you and for me. He died on a cross to take away our sins, to be punished in our place. Why? So that you and I could be forgiven, restored and delivered, not from a physical prison, but from the prison of our sin. The chains of sin could be broken in our lives, and we could be free. And if Jesus Christ has done that for you and done that for me, if he has delivered us, then he will deliver us from every obstacle, because and every issue, and from every oppressive regime and leader, and he will bring us into his heavenly kingdom. And we can be sure of that. God will answer our prayers. Why? Because he didn't answer Jesus's. He let Jesus die that we might live. He allowed him to be delivered over that we might be delivered. That should give us confidence to pray and to keep praying and not give up. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd help us to be people who pray, who keep praying. This has been a mark of your church and of Christians for 2,000 years, that we are people who pray. We don't have much power in ourselves, and the power we have is pretty useless. But we come to a God who has great power and who works his power for our good and for his glory. Lord, please do that in answer to our prayers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.